people. We're going to start. I want to welcome you back, ladies, and I especially want to welcome any of you who are new to this study and thank those of you who are returning for your faithfulness. We are so grateful you're here with us on this journey and study of Galatians, so thank you. As a quick introduction, let's go back for a moment and review the circumstances that surround this letter to the Galatians. When Paul was on his first missionary journey, he preached the gospel to the inhabitants of the province of Galatia, and his message was wonderfully received. Out of heathenism, paganism, and idolatry, many Galatians turned to Christ and were powerfully saved. But while they were rejoicing in the Lord because of their salvation, some Judaizers, also known as false teachers, came from Jerusalem and began to tell them that along with receiving Christ, they needed to add the works of the law to their lives in order to be acceptable to God. As we have seen thus far from our study, Paul has vehemently denounced these false teachers and has instructed the Galatians that their salvation and walk with Christ is by grace and grace alone. In chapter 5, Paul challenges the Galatians to stand fast in the freedom they have received in Jesus Christ. Verse 1 in our text reads, "It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery." Paul is giving us a positive demand. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free. This verse literally says, "For freedom, Christ has set us free." And Paul reminds the Galatians of what Jesus said in John 8:36. "So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed." For all of us who are Christians, we have indeed been set free. When Paul talks about freedom, he isn't referring to freedom from prison bars. He is talking about a freedom that is even better than that. Freedom from harsh legalism, freedom from the true frustration of struggling to obey God's laws when you cannot, and freedom from the pressure of trying to do things as if you could earn God's favor as such. The number one thing we all desire in life is love and acceptance. We are set free by Christ, by his sacrifice on the cross for us as believers. We do not have to perform to earn that freedom. And that brings us to our first point. The Christian who is free is one who realizes that he does not have to perform in order to earn that freedom. The Christian who is free is one who realizes that he does not have to perform in order to earn that freedom. The legalists, these teachers of the law, were eagerly trying to destroy the freedom the Galatians had found in Christ. They wanted to instead shackle them with their foolish man-made rules and regulations of religion. In response to this, Paul calls upon the Galatians to stand fast. The expression "stand fast" is one of Paul's favorites. He uses it in five of his other New Testament letters. It's interesting to note the different postures that the Bible speaks about and calls us to. For instance, and to give you one example, we are told to resist the devil so that he will flee from us. But when it comes to false doctrine, we are to stand fast against it. What does it mean to stand fast? How do we stand fast? When Paul says to stand fast, he uses an example of the way the Romans fought a war. When under attack, the Roman soldiers would simply lock their shields together and plant their feet firmly on the ground. This formed a strong wall of steel and resolution against their enemies. This is also a wonderful illustration for us of the way we too must stand against error and stand against false teaching when we are faced with it. We must not give in or give ground. We must stand fast. We are to put up a solid front and not allow it to become a part of our experience. Yes, this is easier said than done, but it is important, and God commands us to do so in his word. Standing fast in freedom is not easy, because freedom involves putting aside the rules and regulations of bondage, things we may know well and have grown accustomed to. and instead accepting the trust and love of a relationship. Like a convict released from the structure and control of his prison cell and daily set schedule, new freedom brings new choices, allows new ways of thinking, and offers new possibilities. Sadly, many people struggle with the freedom of freedom and would rather live in comfortable confinement. But that is not the kind of life that God calls us to live. And that brings us to our next point. We must hold on to the freedom we have in Christ and not lapse into the idea that we have to win our acceptance with God by our own obedience. We must hold on to the freedom we have in Christ and not lapse into the idea that we have to win our acceptance with God by our own obedience. And that's followed by another point. Christian liberty is not the freedom to do what I want. Rather, it is the freedom to do what I ought. Christian liberty is not the freedom to do what I want. Rather, it is the freedom to do what I ought. Paul moves from a positive demand in the first part of this verse to a negative decree in the latter part. He continues by imploring, "Do not be burdened again with a yoke of slavery." He is warning the Galatians that the yoke of bondage will come back on them if they allow themselves to be driven back under the strain of the law. The Apostle Peter used the same image of a yoke when he addressed the council at Jerusalem about these same issues. In Acts 15:10, Peter said, "Now then, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of Gentiles a yoke that neither we nor our ancestors have been able to bear?" The symbol of a yoke describes bondage well, because an animal in a yoke has no alternative but to submit to the will of its master. The definition of yoke is a wooden frame, usually consisting of a bar or collar-like piece for attaching to the necks of two animals, like oxen, so that they can be worked as a team. It also means to bring into subjection or servitude. That is what living under the law is like for us. But Jesus came to set us free. He tells us in Matthew 11:28-30, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Jesus is telling us that we are to trade in the yoke of the law, instead take upon us his yoke. And that brings us to our next point. Christian liberty is the result of grasping the fact that our lives are in the hands of a loving Father. Christian liberty is the result of grasping the fact that our lives are in the hands of a loving Father. What a contrast to the law. The law is harsh and a burden, while the yoke of Jesus is easy and his burden is light. When we become Christians, we do away with our slavery to the law and become servants of Jesus Christ. And when you are a follower and servant of Jesus, you do not experience the heavy burden of the law. Instead, you experience the easy, gentle yoke of a relationship with the Savior. Paul moves on in the next few verses to explain that there are consequences of submitting to the law. After imploring the Galatians to stand fast in their faith, Paul switches gears and explains to them what will happen if they don't. He gives them specific consequences to consider if they return to a salvation that is based upon works and not based upon faith. It reminds me of parenting and trying to instruct your child as to the way they should go. Don't they always kind of want to know what will happen if they choose not to obey? I know my daughter did. Alas, it seems we all have the tendency to want to weigh our options and know the consequences. So Paul begins by telling them that if they do not stand fast in their faith, their first consequence is that they will be deprived of the power of Christ. Galatians 5:2 reads, "Mark my words, I, Paul, tell you that if you let yourselves be circumcised, Christ will be of no value to you at all." You may be thinking, why do we keep referring to circumcision when we discuss the law? Well, we do so because of the Jewish people. For them, circumcision was their special or distinctive mark of the law. While it wasn't the whole law, it was the most outward sign or thing that a Jewish person did to keep the law. But what Paul wants to get across to them is that if circumcision is necessary for salvation, then Christ's work on the cross for us was inadequate. If any of us think we can add anything to complete that which Jesus has already completed, then our salvation will profit us nothing, and Christ will be of no value to us at all. And that brings us to our next point. We cannot add a thing to Jesus' work done on the cross on our behalf. Nothing. We cannot add a thing to Jesus' work done on the cross on our behalf. Nothing. It is impossible to have a requirement of the law being attached to the principle of grace. The salvation God provides through His Son, Jesus Christ, is a complete salvation. Nothing needs to or can be added to it to make it complete. The Bible tells us in Hebrews chapter 7 that Christ saved us to the uttermost. Hebrews 7, 21 through 25 reads, "But He, Jesus, became a priest with an oath when God said to Him, 'The Lord has sworn and will not change His mind. You are a priest forever.' Because of this oath, Jesus has become the guarantor of a better covenant. Now there have been many of those priests since death prevented them from continuing in office, but because Jesus lives forever, He has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, He is able to save completely those who come to God through Him, because He always lives to intercede for them." The sacrifice on the cross by our Lord Jesus Christ was perfect and complete, but it cannot benefit a person who trusts in anything else. When we place our trust in Jesus Christ for salvation, we acknowledge we are sinners, and we recognize we cannot save ourselves. Galatians 5:2 ends with a horrible thought. Christ will be of no value to you at all. This can apply to both the unbeliever as well as the believer. First, regarding the unbeliever, he does not feel he needs forgiveness. He does not need the death of Christ to cover his sins, and is taking the ultimate risk that he does not need Jesus Christ for one of two reasons. First, because he may not believe that there is a God to whom he is accountable. Or second, he believes there is a God, but a God who will accept him on the basis of his performance, falsely thinking he is good enough. And by the way, I'm just giving this to you for a visual. It's not on your outline. And then on the flip side of this, for the believer, while they have trusted Christ's death for their justification and salvation, very often they may fail to trust Christ's life for their sanctification, meaning their spiritual growth and holiness. In other words, believers can fall into legalism by demonstrating righteousness in their own strength, instead of living by grace and trusting Christ to do it all through them. They are then cut off from the benefits and grace of Christ, because they have left the path of grace and returned to legalism. And this is the very reason why some believers live very miserable lives. And that brings us to our next point. For those who choose legalism, it is an impossible mountain to climb. For those who choose legalism, it is an impossible mountain to climb. So Paul moves on to explain that those who choose to be in bondage under the law are then debtors to keep the whole law. In verse 3, Paul states, "Again, I declare to every man who lets himself be circumcised that he is obligated to obey the whole law." Here Paul reminds us that if we choose the way of the law, we must keep the whole law. A person cannot pick and choose what part of the law he is going to obey for salvation. If a person decides that he will use the law to get to God, he puts himself under the burden of complete and absolute perfection. How do we know this is true? Well, we find it in God's Word. James 2, 10 and 11 says, "For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. For he who said, 'You shall not commit adultery,' also said, 'You shall not murder.' If you do not commit adultery, but you do commit murder, you have become a lawbreaker. If a person was somehow able to keep all of the law for his entire life, and then in his final breath he broke a commandment, his salvation would be forfeited. Even if he managed to keep all of the laws perfectly, except for one of them, he would suffer the same fate. You either keep every law perfectly or none of them. There is no in-between. That is the burden of the law. Every man must choose between the law and grace because they are mutually exclusive. Circumcision, meaning the law, stands for a religion of human achievement, meaning what man can do by his own good works. Grace stands for a religion of divine achievement, of what God has done through the finished work of Christ. And as a short illustration for you on PowerPoint, circumcision signifies law, works, and bondage. Christ signifies grace, faith, and freedom. So circumcision represents law, works, and bondage, and Christ signifies grace, faith, and freedom. Paul continues driving home his point with the Galatians, and to us as well, that by choosing to abide by the law and ignoring God's gift and what Christ did on the cross as full payment for our soul's salvation, we are divorced from the grace of God. Paul warns in verse 4, "You who are trying to be justified by the law have been alienated from Christ. You have fallen away from grace." The key word here is alienated, and the definition of alienated is to make indifferent or hostile, to turn away, transfer or divert, as well as to be estranged. Estranged is a good way to explain it, because this word refers to turning away from someone in feelings or affection, making the relationship unfriendly or hostile. Paul's trying to convey the gravity of their choice of living under the law as a foolish choice and one that will divorce or estrange them from God and from his gift of grace. By returning to the law, they are becoming severed from Christ and fallen from grace. And just to clarify here, to be fallen from grace does not mean that we have lost our salvation. Once you are saved, you cannot lose your salvation. God keeps you. But you are disconnected from Christ, and as such, you are missing out on his power, his love, his peace, and joy. When you fall from grace, you close the door to Christian growth and God's blessing in your life. And that brings us to our next point. While a Christian is separated from God's grace by falling back into legalism, he can never lose his salvation. God keeps us. While a Christian is separated from God's grace by falling back into legalism, he can never lose his salvation. God keeps us. So Paul has charged these Galatian Christians to stand firm in the faith and in their liberty in Christ. He has also detailed and explained to them the consequences of the burden of living by and under the law as opposed to accepting God's grace. He now shows us what a life led by faith in the Holy Spirit looks like. First, as Christians, we wait in hope. Verse 5 reads, "For through the Spirit we eagerly await by faith the righteousness for which we hope." To help break the meaning of this verse down for you, the word righteousness here refers to and can be replaced with the word acceptance. The great gift under grace is the gift of righteousness, the gift of acceptance. How do we know we are accepted? We know we are accepted through the Holy Spirit by faith. The Spirit confirms to us in our hearts that God is our Father who loves us and accepts us. It is the work of the Holy Spirit to reveal truth to us. And the truth is, our next point, if we have placed our trust in Christ, received the gift of His Son, God is to us a Father who loves us. If we have not, He is a judge who must judge us. If we have placed our trust in Christ, received the gift of His Son, God is to us a Father who loves us. If we have not, He is a judge who must judge us. The law can only bring an immediate earthly reward for living according to its rules and regulations. A person could pride themselves on the fact that he has not murdered anyone or committed adultery or stolen anything. He could honestly boast that he has kept all of the feast days, honored the Sabbath day, and tithed and given of his finances to the Lord's work. But such behavior never provides a genuine, lasting reward. Instead, it only leaves that person feeling empty. Why? Because at the core of his being, he knows it is not enough and never will be enough. And the longer he tries to live life by the law, the more he realizes how impossible it is to achieve any lasting peace by keeping the law. So his reward is temporary, and it fades away. It has no eternal value. God's word in Acts 4:12 states, "Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved." But when we choose to live by faith in Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit dwells within us, and he brings the lasting reward of hope and the assurance of righteousness in Christ. This hope and righteousness is ours purely through faith. Ladies, isn't it a great feeling to know and rest in the fact that Jesus said, "It is finished, and the work is done"? It was in his, was and is his work. It was never ours to do. And speaking of work, we next see that a life lived by the Spirit is a life of working in love. Paul goes on to explain that as Christians living a Spirit-filled life, we work in love. Verse 6 reads, "For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love." Here again, we see how effective and balanced Paul was as a teacher. He reminds the believers that we are saved by grace and grace alone. And salvation is the same for everyone. And it has nothing to do with whether we are Jews with circumcision or Gentiles without. Remember that circumcision was their most outward sign that they were adhering to the law, and this is why it is highlighted for us. Salvation has nothing to do with our works. However, while salvation is not by good works, it is for the purpose of good works. One of the points in Karen's lecture last week that seems to fit in right here was that we don't work for the blessing, we work from the blessing, meaning we love and do because of the blessing we have received. And that brings us to our next point. We cannot ever be more or less accepted by God than we are at salvation. It's all about Jesus, not us. We cannot ever be more or less accepted by God than we are at our salvation. It's all about Jesus, not us. In many of his letters, Paul makes a point to teach the relationship between our faith and our works. Why is this? Well, this is because of our sinful nature and the fact that if we are not focused on the Lord and growing in our faith, we will continually fall back into making it about ourselves as to what we can do, and we need the constant reminder and correction as such. In Ephesians 2:8-10, the Bible states, "For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." When we live under grace, acceptance is our starting point. It is not our goal. Not a one of us is saved by his good works. But the Lord has designed it as such that we are created to do good works in Christ, according to his sovereign and perfect will for us as believers. Paul summarizes this truth beautifully in Galatians 5:14, which we'll study next week. "For the entire law is fulfilled in keeping this one command, love your neighbor as yourself." Now there is a law and a command that is worth pursuing. We are called to love because we are loved. And that can only be accomplished in a right relationship with the Lord through his Holy Spirit. And that brings us to our next point. Christianity is faith working through love, not the flesh working through self-effort. Christianity is faith working through love, not the flesh working through self-effort. And I like the Message version of 1 Corinthians 13:12-13 says, "We don't yet see things clearly, We're squinting in a fog, peering through a mist. But it won't be long before the weather clears and the sun shines bright. We'll see it all then, see it all as clearly as God sees us, knowing Him directly just as He knows us. But for right now, until that completeness, we have three things to do to lead us toward that consummation. Trust steadily in God, hope unswervingly, love extravagantly, and the best of the three is love. What really matters in the end is faith, hope, and love. For our faith as followers of Christ provides hope for each day, and it motivates us to serve others with love. That brings us to our next point. For the believer, any good works he is a part of are the product of his faith, not a substitute for it. For the believer, any good works he is a part of are the product of his faith, not a substitute for it. And at 1 Thessalonians 1:3, that states, "We remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ." Now that Paul has covered the main points of what a Spirit-filled life looks like for us, he moves on to make us aware of five things that characterize these false teachers, anyone who tries to subvert our faith. He has lost his patience with the Judaizers because he had attempted to persuade them, but all his efforts had failed. He wants to ensure the Galatian believers understand what is happening to them and feels the need to reveal their true colors. So Paul will use very strong language to get his points across. First, these false teachers contradict the truth. Verse 7 reads, "You are running a good race. Who cut in on you to keep you from obeying the truth?" He begins by saying, "You were doing well. Who got in the way and kept you from obeying the truth?" Paul reminds the Galatians that they had started out the race of faith very well, but they had fallen back. And when he asks them who has hindered them, he is not asking in order to learn the identity of the false teachers. Instead, he is asking a rhetorical question. How could you have allowed this to happen? We have already discovered that the false teachers' motivation was to gain a following for themselves. We learned this earlier in Galatians 4:17. Those people are zealous to win you over, but for no good. What they want is to alienate you from us so that you may have zeal for them. And Galatians 6:12 from the Message adds to this. These people who are attempting to force the ways of circumcision on you have only one motive. They want an easy way to look good before others, lacking the courage to live by a faith that shares Christ's suffering and death. All their talk about the law is gas. They themselves don't keep the law, and they are highly selective in the laws they do observe. They only want you to be circumcised so they can boast of their success in recruiting you to their side. That is contemptible. Paul taught about false teachers and issued similar warnings found in other New Testament letters. Not only did false teachers plague the church in Paul's day, but they will continue to multiply and grow as we move toward the end times. And that brings us to our next point. We must know the truth of God's word in order to be able to discern and separate ourselves from what is godless myth and lies. We must know the truth of God's word in order to be able to discern and separate ourselves from what is godless myth and lies. Which is followed by another point. We are called to have nothing to do with false teachers and their propaganda. God's word instructs us to look out for and protect other believers as well. We are called to have nothing to do with false teachers and their propaganda. God's word instructs us to look out for and protect other believers as well. And in 1 Timothy chapter 4, it says, "The Spirit clearly says that in later times some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. If you point these things out to the brothers and sisters, you will be a good minister of Christ Jesus, nourished on the truths of the faith and of the good teaching that you have followed. Have nothing to do with godless myths and old wives' tales. Rather, train yourself to be godly." Not only do these false teachers contradict the truth, we will see that these false teachers are contrary to God. Paul writes in verse 8, that kind of persuasion does not come from the one who calls you. What persuasion was Paul talking about? The persuasion to add works to your salvation. God had not called the Galatians to legalism and the law. They had been called to grace. Paul made this perfectly clear in his opening statements to the Galatians in chapter 1. Verse 6 and 7 state, I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you to live in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. The false teachers tried quoting Old Testament in an attempt to undermine Paul's teaching, but they did not come from God, and so we must question their motives and their origin. And keep in mind that just because they were able to quote Scripture does not mean that they were sent from God. Jeremiah 14:14 says, then the Lord said to me, the prophets are prophesying lies in my name. I have not sent them or appointed them or spoken to them. They are prophesying to you false visions, divinations, idolatries, and the delusions of their own minds. And also in Titus chapter 1, for there are many rebellious people, full of meaningless talk and deception, especially those of the circumcision group. They must be silenced because they are disrupting whole households by teaching things they ought not to teach, and that for the sake of dishonest gain. They claim to know God, but by their actions they deny Him. They are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for doing anything good. It is important to remember that the devil can also quote the Bible. He actually quoted it, or rather misquoted it, to Jesus Himself when He tested Him in the wilderness. Every cultist leader and false teacher tries to use the Bible to support their heresy. That is what they do, and Paul wants us to know that their doctrine of legalism did not come from God. That brings us to our next point. We must be careful to guard our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus and avoid anyone or anything that is contrary to God's Word. We must be careful to guard our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus and avoid anyone or anything that is contrary to God's Word. Not only are these false teachers contrary to God, these false teachers contaminate the church. Paul then says in verse 9, a little yeast works through the whole batch of dough. Throughout the Bible, yeast, or leaven, is used as a symbol of corruption. This is because it spreads powerfully and secretly until it permeates everything. One definition of leaven is an element that produces an altering or transforming influence. Leaven was always considered to be a picture of evil. Even in this day and age, during the Passover, the Jews cannot have anything that is leavened in their house, no bread at all. Paul says that false doctrine will enter a church, and like the yeast works its way through the dough, it too will begin to permeate every area of the fellowship until it has taken control of the entire body. This has been the experience of every college, church, and seminary that has ultimately strayed from the truth of God's Word. All it takes is one seed of false teaching to spoil the purity of the church. Every church or spiritual movement requires a fresh and continuing work of the Holy Spirit to survive. To give you an example of what happens without the work of the Spirit, in the first generation of the group, truth is a conviction. In the second generation, however, that truth has become a belief. But by the third generation, truth has become an opinion. What was originally once a firm conviction got watered down and became a loose opinion. So without the continuing work of the Holy Spirit in the first generation, truth is a conviction. In the second, it's a belief. And by the third generation, it's just an opinion. That brings us to our next point. We cannot allow any false doctrine inside our hearts and churches. We need to stay grounded in the truth of God's Word and live by the power of the Holy Spirit. We cannot allow any false doctrine inside our hearts and churches. We need to stay grounded in the truth of God's Word and live by the power of the Holy Spirit. And next we will learn that the condemnation of the false teachers is certain. Paul reminds the Galatians in verse 10 that I am confident in the Lord that you will take no other view, The one who is throwing you into confusion, whoever that may be, will have to pay the penalty. Paul now expresses his confidence in the Galatians, that they will ultimately choose the right path of grace. And he promises that these false teachers who have troubled them will indeed face the judgment of God. It might appear that they are getting away with it now, but ultimately one day they will be judged. Their condemnation is certain. God's word indicates this in Psalm 75:7. It is God who judges. He brings one down. He exalts another. And also in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 5. Therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts. And then each man's praise will come to him from God. And I took that from the NASB. Translation. And our point here for us is this: God is the judge of all and knows the motives of each man's heart. It is his place alone. We are not to judge others. God is the judge of all and knows the motives of each man's heart. It is his place alone. We are not to judge others. And lastly, we see that the false teachers criticize teachers of the truth. Finally, in verses 11 and 12, Paul writes, "Brothers and sisters, if I am still preaching circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been abolished. As that for those agitators, I wish they would go the whole way and emasculate themselves." Sadly, if you preach the grace of God in its purity, you will be criticized. You will get emails, letters, and phone calls. And sometimes you'll even get face-to-face confrontations. That is what happens if you are a true and vocal supporter of the gospel. Listen to this quote from John Stott. "Persecution or opposition is a mark of every true Christian preacher down the centuries of the Christian church. Christian preachers who refuse to distort or dilute the gospel of grace have had to suffer for their faithfulness. The gospel is grievously offensive to the pride of men. It tells them that they are sinners, rebels, under the wrath and condemnation of God, that they can do nothing to save themselves or secure their salvation, and that only through Christ crucified can they be saved. If we preach this gospel, we shall arouse ridicule and opposition." And the application or point for us is, commit to praying for and encouraging our pastors, elders, and teachers in the church. Ask for the Holy Spirit to help them stand firm in the faith and to be strong in the face of any criticism or opposition. Commit to praying for and encouraging our pastors, elders, and teachers in the church. Ask for the Holy Spirit to help them stand firm in the faith and to be strong in the face of any criticism or opposition. We just covered five things you need to know about false teachers. Keep this in mind for future reference, for as we approach the coming of Christ and the end of this age, we will certainly need it. Paul's words once again challenge us to make our choice. We cannot live under grace by trying to keep the law. God has called us to a higher law, the principle of liberty and love. There is no way to please God apart from Jesus Christ. We simply cannot be more or less acceptable to God by any good things we might do. It's all about Jesus' work on the cross. There was a great theologian by the name of B.B. Warfield, and back in 1887, he summarized the lesson of Galatians and of the Christian life. And he wrote, "There is nothing in us or done by us at any stage of our earthly development because of which we are acceptable to God. We must always be accepted for Christ's sake, or we cannot ever be accepted at all. This is not true of us only when we believe. It is just as true after we have believed. It will continue to be true as long as we live. Our need of Christ does not cease with our believing, nor does the nature of our relation to Him or to God through Him ever alter. It is always on His blood and righteousness alone that we can rest. There is never anything that we are or have that takes a place along with Him." Many of us are not good at accepting gifts. We just don't feel comfortable receiving something that we did not work for or earn. But if we can't accept a simple gesture of kindness from a friend, how are we then to accept the gift of salvation from God Almighty? Jesus Christ is the greatest gift of all, because he in turn brings us freedom. But there is nothing we can do to earn it. We must simply accept it. And one final thought in closing. I would like to challenge each of us to take some time in the next few days to examine ourselves and our walk with the Lord. Are you truly experiencing this freedom we as believers have in Jesus? If not, are you trying to rely on your own efforts or things you feel you ought to do to be better accepted by God? Perhaps you have fear holding you back from something he has called you to. Maybe it's in some type of service, or there's a relationship that needs mending. Reflect on the grace and forgiveness that you have been given, and make a point to extend that grace to someone in your circle of influence, especially someone whom you feel does not deserve it. And perhaps in a small group next week, you can share what you decided to do or what change you will embrace. And with that, I'll close us in prayer. Father in heaven, you are an amazing God. We need do nothing but just place our faith and trust in your Son, Jesus, who gave his life on the cross for us. There's nothing we can do, Lord, to be more or less accepted by you. Just placing our faith and trust in you. And so, Lord, help us to break free of those shackles of the religion of rules and following man-made laws, Lord. It's nothing about that. None of that makes any sense. Lord, just impress upon our hearts that we are free in you, and just prompt us, Lord, to love others. You call us to work out our salvation in hope and in love. And I just pray, Lord, that you will touch us and help us realize this freedom that we have, Lord, and may we reach others for you. Help us to think outside the box and outside this temporary earthly place, Lord. Life is just a breath, and we have so much more all because of you. And I just pray for each one of my sisters here that we will embrace that freedom and live our lives for you and live lives of love. And we just praise you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.